Of Luke chapter 2, and we'll be hearing from the first 20 verses. Our sermon this morning will be focusing on verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in Your Word. And we thank You for the revelation of Yourself in Your Son. We thank You that Your Son became incarnate for us, that You have communicated to us not only with words, but in person. We thank You that we can have a relationship with You through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that as we hear Your Word this morning, Your Word concerning Your Son, that we would become more intimate with Him, that You would disclose Him more and more to us, that our hearts would rejoice and embrace Him in faith. Teach us more and more how to live with You and live with Your ways in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in Christ, why do we celebrate Christmas? And I mean not so much why do we celebrate the birth of Christ. I trust that's fairly obvious. But why do we have this celebration year after year that we have on December 25th? You see, there are Christians who say that the origins of Christmas are, in fact, not Christian, but pagan. And that celebrating Christmas is therefore a sort of a pagan activity. How do you respond to that? Well, this morning I'm not going to go into the history and attempt to either prove or disprove whether the celebration of Christmas was taken over as a Christianization of an earlier pagan festival or something of the sort, or whether it was in fact an exclusively Christian in its origin. But I'm going to give some attention to how God Himself takes over what the world thinks of as its own doing and turns it to His own purpose. And so sort of as an aside, I think we will see that if this is how God does things, we shouldn't feel too bad if we do something similar. How does God take over what the world thinks is doing here in Luke chapter 2? Well, look again at the first three verses of our text. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. As far as the natural eye can see, what's happening here? Well, it seems pretty straightforward. There's an emperor in Rome named Octavian, who has been given the title of Caesar Augustus, and he has an empire made up of many nations. He's a ruler of kings. He is the king of kings. And in that position of power, he makes a decree to hold a census. A census that will take up the entire sweep of his empire, so that he can collect as much money as possible for the glory of his empire and for the glory of himself. It is the act of the Lord, which is the biblical word for master. It's the act of the Lord of the world. And it is his right, because after all, he has introduced what is known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He has brought an end to all the wars and battles that had dotted the Mediterranean landscape for years and years and years. He's the Prince of Peace, and he has the right to tax the people he's bringing peace to. And so Octavian speaks, and the world moves. That's what's going on in our text. But we look again and we read on. And we start to understand that the decision of Octavian is not his own merely. Notice again verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. It sounds insignificant. Just the outworking of the first two verses. What is the context for verse 4? And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Prophecy said that the Messiah of Israel was to come from Bethlehem, David's birthplace. And through dreams and angels, God has informed both Joseph and Mary that she is about to give birth to the Son of the Most High, meaning the Son of David, who will receive God's special favor as father to son. God has promised Mary back in Luke 1:32 that the Lord God will give to her son the throne of his father David. But Joseph and Mary do not live in Bethlehem. They live in Nazareth, which is why later many of the skeptics during Jesus' ministry look at him and they say, he claims to be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? What's been prophesied about Nazareth? But what they apparently don't know is that three decades earlier, Caesar's decree played right into the hands of God's decree. Caesar spoke, and the world moved according to God's command. And so it is that we read in verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, just a note that the verse break there is perhaps misleading. Verse 4 should probably end with, he went to be registered, in a comma, and then verse 5 would add that Mary was with Joseph. She wouldn't have needed to be registered. But he went up with her. He took her. Probably because he did not want to leave her behind for the birth. Well, he probably wouldn't have done that anyway with any other child, but in this case, as we know, he has been told by the angel of the Lord just how significant this birth is. And so he wants to be together with Mary when the time comes. Anyway, that is how it just happens in verse 6, that these people from Nazareth are just coincidentally in Bethlehem. Now it happened. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And so Jesus is indeed born in the city of David according to prophecy. Not because of some self-conscious intention on Joseph's part to make sure the prophecy was correctly fulfilled, still less because of some self-conscious intention on Caesar's part to make sure to fulfill the word of the Lord, but because God has the power to fulfill his own word. God has the power to take the decisions and actions of men which were intended for something completely different. Indeed, sometimes, in some cases, what men intended for not only different purposes, but completely opposite purposes that they thought would be at odds with God's purpose. God takes those decisions and actions, and he co-opts them. He takes them over and uses them to accomplish just what he had decided long before to be done. And brothers and sisters, this is the way the kingdom comes. both in our own lives and in the world at large. It's not dependent upon us making all the grandiose plans and then executing them. Because you know what? That doesn't happen very often that way, does it? How many times have you made a grandiose plan and executed it the way you intended? You could probably count them on less than one hand. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And over again, the actual steps are on a different pathway than the plan had laid out. And we can see this in so many ways with the Roman Empire. Israel, the people of God, had not created the situation into which Jesus was born and had not wished for the situation into which Jesus was born. To the contrary, they were, we may say, its victims. They had been brought into subjection first by Babylon, and then by the Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then finally by Rome. And they were really happy about it. No, that wasn't their will. And yet through that very subjection, God dispersed unwilling Israelites all over the Mediterranean world and beyond. And through that, a small glimmer of the true God began to be revealed. A preparation for a rapid spread of the kingdom began to be made. Not by human beings. No human being was making these plans. But God Himself was. Even though things looked like they were going backward, God's way in the world looks like it's getting worse and worse. In truth, because God is in control, things are moving forward. And after Jesus died, was raised, and sent the Spirit at Pentecost, the church exploded all over the Mediterranean in a matter of a few short years. Because it was God at work. And things like that happen in our individual lives. Speaking for myself, I graduated from seminary and the road to the pastorate was blocked immediately because of my struggle with the matter of communion and children. And I think a lot of people looked at that as a detour. But it wasn't a detour, and it wasn't an accident. It wasn't a setback. Maybe I couldn't see that at the time. But it was, in truth, one aspect of what God did to bring me to a place of peace and productivity in His kingdom. I am where I'm supposed to be, and I don't regret any of that. And I think we can look at all of our lives and say, you know, I thought that was a detour. I thought I had really blundered somewhere. But God led me somewhere through that. Not in spite of it, but through it. If we have eyes to see, if we are willing in faith to look, we will realize that God is in control. And one application of this is that whether the Christmas celebration has some sort of pagan roots, and past reading has indicated to me that the church thought this out a little better than we may think. But let's assume the worst. The fact is that we celebrate Christmas because it is, in part, about how God overrules what wicked men do and brings about His purposes. That's what He did 2,000 years ago with the census of Caesar Augustus. And it's what He continues to do today. And therefore, although He calls upon us to be wise and not simply fly by the seat of our pants, He frequently puts us on ice. And we're given comfort and encouragement that His purposes will stand no matter what happens. So we've considered the census and how God didn't simply work in spite of the pretensions of Caesar Augustus. He worked through the pretensions of Caesar Augustus. Now we'll give a bit more attention to the final two verses of our text, verses 6 and 7. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Just a term, a minute, first of all, about that term, firstborn. We must make clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Matthew 12:46, we find Jesus' mother and brothers standing outside wanting to speak with Jesus. And while our Roman Catholic brethren want to make Mary a perpetual virgin and take brothers there to refer to cousins, that's not really the natural way of taking the connection between Jesus' mother and his brethren. Mary was a normal woman, and she fulfilled the office of wife to Joseph in every extent after Jesus was born. Having said that, that is not the point of the mention of firstborn son in our text. Even if a woman had but one child in Israel, it would not be strange at all to identify him as the firstborn son. We overlook this because we don't have the same idea of a firstborn son in our culture, in our day, as the children of Israel did. For Israel, the firstborn son was significant on a number of levels. First of all, God claimed the firstborn son as his own, which is why if we continue on in Luke chapter 2, in verses 22 and following, we find the presentation at the temple. It was all intertwined with the judgment on Egypt way back in Exodus, when God claimed the firstborn of Egypt in death. And God considered the firstborn of Israel as his. And then also the firstborn in Israel had certain rights, privileges, and responsibilities. Normally, the firstborn was the double heir of the household, of the estate. He would get a double portion of the estate compared to the sons who were born later. And generally, bound up with that, he would be the one primarily responsible for looking after, say, a widowed mother or single sisters. But more than that, see, there's more and more. In the case of royal lines, the firstborn son was usually the first in line to the throne. Well, I think you can see by now that this statement in verse 7 has significance on a whole lot of levels. Jesus is the firstborn son, and therefore he belongs to God. But as with everything else with Jesus, this goes beyond the initial, okay, well, this is what happens because he's the firstborn son of Israel. When you're talking about the average firstborn son in Israel, there are limits to that. You go have your dedication, and there's a ransom, and then you can buy him back. But in Jesus' case, what does it mean? It means that at age 12, he expects his parents to know that he must be about his father's business in the temple. But of course, that's just the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? For Jesus is not only connected to the firstborn sons of Israel who were redeemed, he is connected to the Passover lamb through which redemption came. The Passover lamb wasn't a pet. The Passover lamb was a sacrifice. In that sense, he is connected to the firstborn of Egypt, whom God claimed in death. For this firstborn son will not be passed over. He is born to die. That is how he belongs to God. The judgment upon Egypt finally does fall upon Israel in full in Christ. He suffers in the place of his people as only he can bear the suffering laid down by the judgment of God. But again, that is not the whole story. And it's not the end of the story. And we see that in this other aspect of his being the firstborn son. It is not for nothing that over and over, Luke has been saying that this child is destined to inherit the throne of his father David. That Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. And this birth occurs in Bethlehem, the city of David. And on and on and on. This child is destined not only to die, but also to rule. To die once, but to reign forever. And there again, he is set over against Caesar Augustus, who rules once for a relatively short time, maybe not by worldly standards, but in terms of history, it's pretty short. And then he dies. And yes, he dies, and after his death, the Roman people, and especially the people in the provinces, hail him as the son of the gods. But you know what? He never rules again. He's done. Well, not so with Christ. He dies not to lose his power, but to extend it. Because when he dies, he is resurrected with more power than ever. He is raised to a glorified body. And then He ascends to the right hand of power and He rules over heaven and earth. And He sends His Holy Spirit into all His people. Take that, Augustus. And yet, this rule is still not so very different from, in its character, from the circumstances of Christ's birth. Christmas did not come with the obvious pomp that we might expect from a king. And we're reminded of that, of course, with how verse 7 closes when He is born. This child is not handed to a royal nurse to be laid down in a bed of silk with chambermaids and royal attendants standing by. He's laid down in a manger. What's a manger? A manger is a feeding trough for animals, because there isn't even enough room in Bethlehem for Him to stay in a conventional non-royal bedroom. Forget the palace. There isn't even a Super 8. And just as we find so often in His ministry later, not many are prepared for His coming. But His coming is not dependent upon that readiness, and nor is His rule. And this is exactly His pattern. This is precisely how His kingdom comes. He is the great shepherd, but He comes down not merely down to earth. He's the great shepherd who comes down to the feeding trough. And He does not merely fill the feeding trough, but He occupies it. He becomes not merely a human shepherd. He does not even merely become a weak sheep. He becomes, if you will, sheep food. And I think there is something to that in communion as we gather and feed upon the Lord's Supper every week. Like Christmas itself, it is not a grandiose celebration. Oh, we have a moderately nice goblet and some nice trays. But really, this is a very simple rite, and it looks very small and certainly doesn't look very royal, certainly. But it's not insignificant. Because there in our manger, there in our feeding trough, we find Christ. And we feed upon Him. And His kingdom comes. No eye may perceive it. If Caesar Augustus was here, he'd look at that and think, okay, that's your idea of a kingdom, huh? But faith perceives. And His kingdom comes, and it comes, and it keeps coming. And this is Christmas, and this is our great shepherd, who not only came to dwell among us 2,000 years ago, but also draws us again and again to His manger, and gives us Himself, and builds the kingdom that will put down every other. Let us give glory to the firstborn Son, the Son who was born to die, and the Son who was born to reign. Amen.